Genesis 43, verses 26 through 28. When Joseph came home, they presented to him the gifts they had brought into the house, and they bowed down before him to the ground. He asked them how they were, and then he said, "How is your aged father you told me about? Is he still living?" They replied, "Your servant, our father, is still alive and well." And they bowed low to pay him honor.
The title is Bow Down. Our God is absolutely sovereign. Proverbs 19:21 reminds us that his purposes always prevail, no matter what we or anyone else may do to try to oppose, thwart, or alter his purposes. In other words, God wins. He always wins. Whether we wholeheartedly submit to his plans or war against them with all our powers and abilities, the outcome will not change. The only difference, perhaps, is how we will get there and how much we will suffer or be blessed along the way. This is very disappointing to the human ego, for man likes to think that he is the measure of all things, that he is the master of his fate and the captain of his soul. It makes for a nice poem, but it just is not true. The truth is that God is the measure of all things. God is the master. God is the captain. Our times are in his hands. So it is very humbling to us, but that doesn't make it any less true. There are two things that you can do with this unalterable reality that God is absolutely sovereign. Two choices. You can submit to it, rejoice in it, and be blessed, or you can oppose it, war against it, and be cursed to a life of misery and frustration both here and in eternity. This is the story for all mankind for all time. God said to Adam and Eve, "If you eat of this tree, you will surely die." And they tried to prove him wrong. They ate of the tree in rebellion to God, and what happened to them? They surely died. You see how it works. Isaiah 46:10 says, "My purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please." That's God's decree. Try to oppose God, and you will find out too. You lose. Psalm 2 describes it. The nations conspire and plot against God. The kings and the mighty gather together and oppose God. They're marshaling all their resources to come against God together in maximum power. They declare their purpose. "We will break free," in verse 3 of Psalm 2. "We will overthrow God." See, they are taking their best shot. And what does God do in response? Is he concerned? Is he in jeopardy? No, verse 4, "The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them and he terrifies them in his anger and his wrath." Or verse 9 of Psalm 2, "He dashes them to pieces like pottery." This is the same story for the brothers today in Genesis 43 and 44. They knew God's will, his declared purpose. They opposed God's will, rebelling against it with all their ingenuity and with all their resources. And what happened to them? They lose. And they suffer greatly along the way. So, brothers and sisters, let us learn from their mistakes. Rather than having a tantrum and kicking against the goads of God's sovereign and benevolent rule, let us bend our necks and submit to his easy yoke and light burden instead. It is the way of blessing. So, point number one, God's will revealed and the rebellion against it. God told this family way back in Genesis 37 what would happen. Joseph would become a ruler. God spoke it to Joseph in a dream, and he relayed it to the family. Genesis 37, verse 5, Joseph says, "My sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down." And he had the second dream, essentially the same thing. The sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bow down to him. Now, they all knew what it meant, But that doesn't mean that they liked it. Verse 8, you remember they said, will you actually rule us? Well, let's find out. Do you intend to reign over us? Let's find out. Even Father Jacob, by this point, a pious man, a godly man, verse 10, he even asked, will your mother and I and your brothers come and bow down to the ground before you? Yep, that's what's going to happen. That's exactly what happened. Despite hearing God's word prophetically proclaimed by their godly brothers, though, Joseph's brothers hated it. Verse 8 describes the brothers. They hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Verse 11, his brothers were jealous of him. And we explained in previous sermons in this series that the seed of bitter jealousy against Joseph put out the green shoots of hatred and finally produced the bad fruits of evil deeds. They first plot to murder him. Instead, they sell him into slavery, and then they lie basically their whole lives to cover it up. See, they did not like God's will, and so they rebelled against it. First, of course, they conspired to kill him in the latter part of Genesis 37. The idea being, well, we can't bow down to or be ruled by a dead man. But see, God in his sovereignty would not permit them to kill Joseph and thwart his plans. God had other plans. So God moves in Reuben to delay the murder and then sends the Ishmaelite merchants along so that the greedy brothers will sell Joseph as a slave. They plotted to kill him, but their plot cannot thwart God's plans. He intervened and stopped them from killing Joseph. So at any rate, they sold him into slavery in Egypt. And to their mind, see, they have solved it. They have solved the problem. They have thwarted the will of God and perhaps happily stuck it to Joseph along the way. They never liked him anyways. How could they bow down to Joseph now? How could he ever rule over them? He's sold so far away. He's a lowly slave. Nobody even knows what happens to him. He's long gone. See, they won the great victory, or so they thought. What a great rebellion that they had put on. What an unbeatable plan they had come up with. God said that Joseph will rule us, but we made him a slave. And so now we will never have to bow down to him. Aren't we sharp? Point number two, God's purposes prevail. The brothers' brilliant plan did not stop the sovereign God. I would wager that the one enthroned in heaven probably laughed at their plan. Oh no, whatever shall I do to overcome such a plan as this? Well, you know the story. God moved Joseph through a series of difficult experiences to prepare him and to position him. And at just the right time, God raised up Joseph to be the ruler of all Egypt. And through slavery in Potiphar's house, to helping to run a prison, to the number two man in all Egypt, God's hand was guiding Joseph. The 13 years of slavery and difficulty precisely calibrated for God's purposes. Not to make Joseph the head of a relatively unimportant band of 70 shepherds and family members out in the desert, along with their household and their flocks and their herds. No, instead, to make Joseph the most powerful man in the world, excepting only Pharaoh. Not to boss around 10 or 11 ne'er-do-well brothers, but to rule over millions. To rule over millions and millions in Egypt, all for the purpose of saving his own people, God's own people. The people of Egypt, the millions and millions, would not lift a hand or foot without Joseph's say-so, we're told in Genesis 41, 44. Pharaoh tells him, all people everywhere are to submit to your orders, 41, 40. And what this means as a practical matter is that Joseph ruled the whole world. See, the man who has food when everybody else does not, the man who has food in the midst of a worldwide and lengthy famine, that is the man of power. He collected and stored the food, we're told. He essentially ran the entire Egyptian economy and by extension, the economy of the whole world. All countries had to come to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph. They had to get Joseph's okay to buy the grain. Because that famine was severe in all the world, we're told. Now that is a vast, vast power. Whoever eats lives, and whoever doesn't dies. The power to decide who eats and who does not eat is a fundamental power. It's an ultimate power over people, at least on this earth. And see, Joseph, his powers extended beyond that even. It seems that he could throw anyone he wanted to in jail for any reason and without question. Chapter 42, verse 16. And later we'll learn he collected all the money in Egypt. And then he collected all the livestock in Egypt. He collected all the land in Egypt. And finally, even they sold their own selves to Joseph. Genesis 47, 13 through 24. And you know what they did? They thanked him for it. They thanked him for it, it says in verse 25. This is a powerful, powerful man. And of course, we know what happened to the brothers. We read it in our text this morning. They indeed bowed down to Joseph. The thing they least wanted to do, the thing they said they would never do, the thing they laughed at when Joseph said that they would do it. Genesis 42, verse 6. So when the brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. Genesis 43, verse 26. They bowed down before him to the ground. 43, 28. They bowed low to pay him honor. 44, 14, they threw themselves to the ground before him. On top of that, they spoke very deferentially to Joseph. Remember before, they could not even say a kind word about him. But now there's a different kind of speech. Listen to them now before the great and powerful Joseph. Chapter 42, verse 10, my Lord. 44, 16, what can we say to my Lord? 44, 18, please, my Lord. 44, 14, 22, and 33, my Lord. And even when they're out of his presence, even when they're back home in the promised land, they're describing to their father what happened. They refer to him deferentially, even far away. They say, the man who is Lord over the land. This is serious respect, not only in his presence, but far away where he can't hear you. Every time they speak about themselves in Joseph's presence, they call themselves your servants. Chapter 42 through 44, at least 11 times they refer to themselves as your servants. And they go even beyond that. Genesis 44, verse 16, we are now my Lord's slaves. Please let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave. 44, 33. Will you actually rule us? Do you intend to reign over us? Will we actually come and bow down to the ground before you? That's exactly what happened. It's a big turnaround because God decreed it. You bet you will do that. God has decreed it. The brothers made a big plot and a big plan to oppose the word of God. The word of God declared by the man of God, Joseph. And did it work? Did their big plot and plan to overturn God's word work? The answer is no. In fact, everything they did only served to implement God's plan. Sold into slavery simply furthered the plan so that Joseph could wind his way through slavery and prison to the prime minister's office, all along the way being prepared to be a just and competent ruler. All the while setting things up so that Joseph would indeed rule over them, so that they would indeed bow down to him, so that they would call Joseph Lord and they would call themselves your servants, so that they would appear before him and offer to be his slaves. It is always the way. You can make whatever plan you want. God's purposes will prevail. In fact, in opposing God and his plan, you will end up doing his will and achieving his purposes. Think of our Lord Jesus Christ. Herod tried to kill Jesus as a baby to thwart the plan, forcing the family to flee to Egypt, all so that the prophecy out of Egypt could be fulfilled. It's recorded in Matthew 2, 13 through 15. Then he tried to kill all the boys in the general vicinity of where Jesus was born, only to fulfill the prophecy about Rachel weeping for her children, recorded in Matthew 2, 16 through 18. And there are many examples throughout the life of Jesus of people trying to oppose him, but only implementing God's will. There are many examples, but there is no greater example than in his death. See, they hated and opposed this Jesus, the Christ. And so they cooked up some false charges. They crucified him. And what did they do in this great plan to thwart him? All they did was fulfill God's purposes, implement God's plan to die the death that we deserved for our sin, to be made a curse for us hanging on a tree, to suffer all the wrath of God in our place, to be raised up from the well-guarded, sealed tomb after 3 days, just like he said would happen. All so that there could be no debate about what happened, that he died and that he rose again. See, all their plans to oppose him, all their plans to thwart the will of God, simply implemented God's plan. All the schemes and plans of the devil, all the schemes and plans of the world, the jealous Jewish leaders, all of that did nothing other than advance God's purposes. God's purposes are not our purposes, and his ways are not our ways. See, we are looking at the earthly things, at the earthly kingdom, but he is busy advancing his heavenly kingdom. We are looking at the temporal things. He is looking at the eternal things. We are looking for riches or the pleasure of sin for a season or for rest and ease. But he is working all things together for the good of his people, whom he called and saved according to his good purposes. We are looking to our own short-term good, but he is unswervingly committed to the highest purpose, his own glory. Opposing God only actually means opposing your own good. And it only means failure and frustration and misery. It means that his purposes will prevail and your plans to oppose him will not succeed. Point number three, the brothers' reward. I said that they could not succeed in opposing God's plans, and they did not succeed in opposing God's plans. God said that Joseph will rule them, and he ruled them. God said that they would bow down to him, and they bowed down to him. But the fact that they did not and could not change the outcome doesn't mean that their actions are immaterial. It doesn't mean that their actions do not matter. Their great reward for opposing God was frustration, loss, and misery. Just look at their life in the intervening 20 years, from the time that they throw Joseph into slavery until the time that they show up begging to buy food. Look at their life. Was it so great as they hoped it would be? No, their lives were a big mess in the intervening 20 years. Judah, architect of the strategy to sell Joseph as a slave, Judah was utterly disgraced himself in chapter 38. Dr. Wasserman preached about it. Judah's sons, Er and Onan, are dead, struck down for their wickedness. Judah sleeps with his daughter-in-law and becomes a laughingstock. And indeed, the whole family fortunes have changed by chapter 42. Remember before, these were not losers. These were successful people. They had the livestock. They had the household. They had all the stuff early on. But by chapter 42, what's happening? They're running out of grain. They're starting to get hungry. They're worried about their very survival. They don't, those brothers in killing Joseph off don't even get to become the favorite. See, part of the reason they were jealous is because Joseph was favored by their father. Perhaps they thought by killing their brother, one of them would rise to be the favorite, or perhaps they'd all equally be the favorite. They don't even get that. That role falls to Benjamin. And the brothers lie to their father for decades, watching him suffer and mourn for Joseph. They carry the guilt of their sin with them for those 20-something years. Genesis 42:21, they say, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We must give an accounting for his blood." Now, it takes them 20 years to say it out loud, but they know They know in the intervening 20 years we did wrong and we are going to be called to account. Indeed, it seems it was disastrous at every turn. It seems they just suffered distress at every turn. 42:21, they say we are in distress. 42:28, it says their hearts sank and they trembled. They were thrown into jail by Joseph. They were afraid to return to Egypt, uncertain of what would happen. Uncertainty and fear seems to have governed them for most of this time. They bumbled themselves into slavery. And in 44:16, they say, God has uncovered our guilt. Chapter 45, it says they are terrified. And even later in life, even after all comes out, even after all seems resolved, they are still afraid. They are still carrying some of that guilt. Even later in life, chapter 50, verse 15, their father dies and they think, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us? When we oppose God and his revealed will for us, all we can earn is our own trouble and distress. Now contrast their life with the godly Joseph and the godly Jacob in the intervening 20 years. Now all kinds of difficult stuff happened to Joseph, but he never rebelled against God or opposed the difficult things that were coming to him. Instead, he submitted to God's will for his life in both the outcome, but in also every detail that happened along the way. And you ask yourself, despite all the difficult things that happened to Joseph, was he greatly distressed for 20 years? Here and there, there was some distress. He was distressed in the bottom of the well. He was distressed when at the point at which he was thrown into prison. So there was distress that came from time to time, but his life was not marked by distress. He had the comfort of God with him. He had the comfort of God, the Holy Spirit, in him along the way. And so when he suffered those actions that caused distress, the distress quickly went away and Joseph was quickly promoted and succeeded. He was not failing and flailing and ashamed like the brothers. No, he was a success everywhere he went, living for God and living with God, whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. And Joseph's outcome was glorious. Head of all Egypt, savior to the starving, reunited with his family, and used powerfully by God to save many, even generations of people. That's a pretty good alternative to the way that the brothers lived. Or even look at Jacob. Yes, he had groused somewhat at the idea of bowing down to Joseph too, but he does not oppose or rebel against God's will in the matter. In fact, we're told is a juxtaposition that Jacob kept the matter in mind, Genesis 37:11. Now, surely Jacob suffered also. He was missing his son Joseph, but his outcome was pretty good too. Look at the outcome of Jacob, reunited with his long-lost son. Not just reunited, but reunited with that son as a great success, Lord of all Egypt. Jacob speaks with God again in chapter 46. Jacob dies in the Lord, surrounded by his sons and speaking of the glories of God, blessing his grandsons with his own hands and his own words. Buried in the land promised by God, both then and now in glory, worshiping God face to face in ecstasy every day. Submitting to God and bending to his revealed plan for us is always best, even if it entails some difficulties. It is not always easy at the moment, but it is always easier, especially in the long term. Not always pleasant in every moment, but glorious. Not always rich and famous, but always conforming more and more to the likeness of Christ. Some points of application. What does any of this have to do with us? Well, it has everything to do with us. See, God told those brothers his will, but God has revealed his will to us as well. 1 Timothy 2:4, he wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That's God's desire for all people. And God tells us that there are only two outcomes: eternal life and eternal death, eternal glory or eternal torment, Romans 6:23. Now, his will is going to be accomplished either way. Remember, I said his highest will is his own glory. His highest commitment is to his own glory. That will be achieved either way. He will be glorified by saving all those whom he has chosen, his people. This will demonstrate his great love and his rich mercy, which will result in his glory. And he will be glorified by judging the wicked who refuse his mercy. He will be showing his perfect justice, and he will receive glory for that. He receives, in other words, maximum glory either way, in the saving or in the judging. The only difference is whether you will experience eternal joy or eternal torment. You cannot adjust God's glory even a little bit. God will be glorified greatly either way. So the question for you is not, do you want to glorify God? You will. You will glorify him by his demonstration of mercy in saving you, or you will glorify him by the demonstration of his justice in judging you. The question for you is, how do you want to glorify God? If you want to be the object of his mercy, the recipient of his great grace, is very simple. Glorify God by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and being saved. Romans 10:9 tells us, if you confess with your mouth Jesus Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved and you will glorify God by showing his mercy. He will save you by his great and glorious grace. He will put your sin onto Jesus Christ, who paid it all, and he will put all of Jesus Christ's righteousness onto you. And you will give him all the glory and all the praise. You will not increase his glory, but you will reflect and demonstrate his glory to others. But know this is the only way to be saved. It's the only way to glorify God by being saved. Acts 4:12 tells us there is no other name by which we must be saved. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the light. No one comes to the Father except by me. So don't oppose God by opposing this reality. Don't oppose God by saying it will never be. Don't oppose God by saying it is not true. That is like the brothers saying, kill him, and then we'll see what comes of his dreams. Yeah, you'll see. A day is coming. He will come again with glory. He will separate the saved and the unsaved. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Romans 14 and Philippians 2. It's going to happen. You can kick against it. You can oppose it. You can deny it. It doesn't change the fact. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. So you can bow down and confess now and be saved, or you can bow down then and confess on that day and be damned. Either way, you will bow down. You will confess, just as Joseph's brothers bowed down and confessed. It was inconceivable to them back in chapter 37 that it would ever happen. And yet they did it, and they did it eagerly by chapters 42, 43, and 44. You've got the choice. Bow down now and be saved, or bow down then and be damned. But you don't have the choice whether to bow down or not. So since you have to bow down, why not do it savingly? Bow down. Bow down to God. Bow down to God today and be saved. Confess with your mouth, Jesus Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. As surely as you're going to bow down one way or the other, you will surely be saved if you bow down to him and trust in him today. Don't oppose God by saying it's not true, but don't oppose God by saying there's some other way for me to be saved. My great merit by which I can earn it. My other God, which I have made up or chose for myself. A different Jesus who lets me keep my sin and go to heaven. It will never happen. It won't work. Only God's way will work. And instead of complaining, why is God so exclusive and so singular in making only way his work, contemplate this. He didn't owe us any way at all. Instead of complaining that there's only one way, we should praise God there is a way to be saved. In conclusion, I want to say God will be greatly glorified either way, by his saving mercy or by his condemning justice. Don't oppose his plan and try to thwart it. Don't oppose his plan and try to thwart it like those failing kings of Psalm 2. Or Cain, the unrighteous, or Joseph's brothers, or the chief priests and the Pharisees, or even the devil himself. The track record of opposing God is failure, misery, and suffering, undefeated. All you will gain in opposing God is a life of frustration, self-deception, misery now, and misery in eternity. Instead, see reality and submit to reality. We are sinners. That's the reality. We know it's the reality. Why lie about it and say it's not the reality? We know. We are sinners. We are due eternal punishment for our sins. We know it. Just like the brothers, those 20 years, they carried around this idea, God is going to call us to account. They never said it out loud, but they carried it around with them. They knew. And we know in our hearts, God is going to call us to account for our sins. And we know, I've declared it this morning, but you know in your heart as well, only Jesus Christ can pay the infinite price. God and man. Only he can do it. And praise God, in his mercy, he offers this salvation by faith alone, through grace alone, in Jesus Christ alone. We don't have to pay a lot of money. We don't even have to go all the way to Egypt. We don't have to do anything in particular other than confess with your mouth Jesus Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. He made it available all for free to us. What a great and merciful God. See, there is no other way to be saved. And we know that he is coming again. This time to take his people to eternal glory and to send the wicked who reject him to eternal hell. Do this and be blessed. Do what? Bow down. Bow down to Jesus Christ, Lord and King. Bow down to Jesus Christ, to whom all authority on heaven and earth has been given. Bow down and be blessed. Blessed now. Blessed all of this life, and blessed for all eternity with Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Lord and our God, we pray that you would cause people to bow down, that you would move in us to bow down, that you would give us a new heart and a new spirit to cry out to you for mercy, to cry out to you in faith, and to bow our knee in time to Jesus Christ that we may be saved in eternity. On our own, we would all reject it and say no. We would all assert our own arrogance and position. But Lord, you move in people by your mercy. We pray, Lord, you would move in people today and cause them to bow down to Jesus Christ as Lord and be saved and cry glory, glory to God. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.